Good evening, Dechuan. Thank you so much for being back tonight. We were, of course, here this morning to worship God and are doing so again this evening. We invite you to take your Bibles out and be open to the book that we were studying together this morning, Ezra. If you'd go back to Ezra chapter 7, please. There's one passage in particular in this book that we gave emphasis to, and we'll continue to do that this evening and expand from that verse to other texts and verses in the book of Ezra this evening. But that is Ezra 7:10, where it says that Ezra prepared his heart. We made mention, as we kind of introduced Ezra, or at least remind us of who this man was, the meaning of his name is help or helper. And this is exactly what Ezra was for the struggling remnant that had returned from Babylonian captivity. They needed help. They needed the help of men like Zerubbabel and prophets like Haggai and Zechariah. They needed help of godly men like Ezra and later Nehemiah. But he certainly was a helper to many. We read about his family tree, his genealogy, and you can trace him all the way back to Aaron. And so he was a priest by birth. He also, as described in the text multiple times, was a scribe. And he was a skilled scribe in the commandments of the law of the Lord. Scribe, again, is one that devoted himself to copying, studying, and also teaching God's law. And he excelled in these labors. It was in the seventh year of the reign of Artaxerxes, and we read through verses 1 through 10 this morning. I'm not going to read it again, but verses 1 through 10, we read that it was in the seventh year of the reign of Artaxerxes that Ezra led a second group of Jews back to Jerusalem, 60 maybe to 80 years after Zerubbabel led the first group. Now, it was in 539 B.C. that Cyrus gave the decree that the Jews could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of the Lord. In fact, Cyrus, the Persian ruler, specified that they would return to rebuild the house of their Lord, the temple. And so that was in 539 B.C. And we read about that decree at the end of 2 Chronicles and at the beginning of Ezra. So if you go back to the first chapter, you'll see that near the opening verses of that first chapter, Cyrus's decree. About 2 years later, about 537 B.C., is when Zerubbabel led a fairly large group back to Jerusalem, and they began to work on the temple. It was interrupted, but eventually, with the help and encouragement of Zerubbabel and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the people finished rebuilding the temple. Now, Zerubbabel's task was that, to restore the temple. Ezra's focus was more upon restoring the people spiritually, and we'll see that more in our lesson tonight. But Ezra prepared himself by first preparing his heart, Ezra 7:10. Leaders, and he was a leader and a great leader, but leaders lead from the heart. The heart determines the direction of our entire life. We read and this morning in Proverbs 4:23, where we're told to keep our heart, and here's our heart, the mind, keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And so the heart determines the direction of our lives. But Ezra prepared his heart to do three things. Number one, to seek the law of the Lord. Number two, to do it. And thirdly, to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And so, let's think about Ezra in relation to that first point, to seek the law of the Lord. Ezra knew that God's people had to be led according to God's law. But no one is prepared to lead God's people without first knowing God's word for themselves. You remember Paul told Timothy in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 13 to give attention to reading. And obviously those who would lead God's people, elders, those who would stand before God's people to teach, better give attention to reading God's word, to know God's word, to familiarize ourselves with it continually. But all of God's people, of course, need to do that. To give attention to reading, to exhortation, he goes on to say, and to doctrine. In verse 15, he says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And of course, the familiar 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Secondly, he prepared his heart to do the law of the Lord. In order to be an effective leader, one has to live what he teaches. Paul makes that point, if you'll notice with me, in Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, verses 21 through 24. Again, if someone's going to be an effective leader, effective teacher, elder, one has to live what he teaches. And so verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And so saying and teaching the right things, but then not practicing it in one's own life, obviously is hypocritical and will fall upon deaf ears. And to be an effective leader, one has to live what he teaches. And so here is Ezra, and he prepares his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to know it himself, to be an expert in it as he was, but then to do it, to practice it and observe it in his own life. You know, Bible study is a vain exercise if we fail to make application. We studied and read James 1, 21 through 25 this morning together. And James emphasizes how we deceive ourselves if we just hear what God's Word says. We hear it, but then we don't do it. We don't make application. We look in the mirror, we see ourselves, but we go away and we immediately forget what kind of man he was, he speaks of there in James 1. He doesn't make the changes as he looks at himself in the mirror. He doesn't make any changes. And so here's God's Word, and it's compared to a mirror, and we see ourselves for who we really are, and we see some blemishes, we see some shortcomings, we see some things that are not right and need to be changed, and we hear it, but then we don't apply it. We don't do it. And so we deceive ourselves, as James says. The man who is blessed in what he does is the man who hears and does it, and continues in the perfect law of liberty, verse 25. And so what we have in the Bible, of course, are truths that govern our daily lives. It's wonderful to seek the law of the Lord, but we must seek it and then do the law of the Lord. Matthew 4:4, remember what Jesus said to Satan in that first temptation he presented Christ with. If you're the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread. And he quotes from Deuteronomy. And he declares to Satan that man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we know the Scriptures, the Bible, it contains the truths that govern our daily lives. Ezra realized that, and so he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, but also, thirdly, to teach the law to God's people, to Israel. They needed this so much, and we're going to see this in the next few points, that they needed a lot of teaching. There were some major problems among God's people who had returned to Jerusalem. We come to the book of Nehemiah next. There were major problems when Nehemiah arrived. Even though Ezra had been working with them, they had gone back to some immoral practices that Nehemiah rebuked them and taught them about as well. But Ezra was determined to make a difference in Israel by teaching them God's statutes and ordinances. Our scripture reading tonight that Calvin did for us, the last book of the Old Testament, which again fits this period of time. You think about how blessed God's people were, the spiritual leaders they had. They had Zerubbabel, a godly man and leader. They had Haggai and Zechariah, those faithful prophets that did a lot of good work at this time. Also, obviously, as we're studying Ezra, and they had Nehemiah, and they had Malachi. And then they had Esther, who wasn't here, obviously, but Esther fits this time period as well, and her and Mordecai and their godly lives and the good things that were that they did for all the Jewish people and their stand in that book. But here in the book of Malachi, chapter 2 and verses 1 and following, talks about the priest and how they had failed God's people, how they had failed God. They weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing, and God had cursed them. But notice verse 7, he says, for the lips of a priest should what? The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is what? What is the priest? He's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's how important the priests were. You go back earlier to the early books of the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus in particular, a priestly book, and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you'll see that that was one of the key roles of a priest. We think a priest, maybe we think primarily of offering sacrifices on behalf of God's people, and they did that. But one of the major roles God gave them was they were to be God's mouthpiece. They were to be God's spokesman. The priests were to teach the people what God's law said so that they would observe it. And so here we have it here. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And so the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth. And that's what Ezra was. He was a priest and he was a scribe. But there has always been and always will be a need for teachers of the Bible. In fact, you remember the gifts that Christ bestowed upon the church in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 13. Speaking of Christ, Paul writes, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors. And the ones that I just read and mentioned are usually the ones that get the most emphasis. And I understand that. But the last one mentioned needs some emphasis too. And he gave some to be what? Teachers. And so he gave the apostles. He gave the prophets in the early church. Evangelists to preach the gospel and to go out and evangelize and teach the laws. Pastors, the elders. But he also provided the church with teachers. And again, there always has been and always will be a need for teachers of God's word. Why? Verse 12, Paul says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 2, that we have studied recently on Wednesday night as we were doing the overview of 2 Timothy in that class, in the adult class. But remember what Paul said here to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. What was Timothy to do with those things he'd heard from Paul? He said, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's always been a need for teachers. And that's exactly what Ezra was. He was a priest and a skilled scribe. He was an expert in the commandments of the Lord, and the priests were to be God's teachers of God's people. And Christ provided that for the church. And so, again, always a great need for teachers. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. For though by this time, he says, you ought to be what? You ought to be teachers. Who's he talking to? I don't think he's writing to gospel preachers there. I don't think he's necessarily talking to the elders there. I think he's talking to Christians in general who have been Christians for a lengthy period of time. And by this point in your faith, you ought to be able to teach others. You ought to be able to teach those who are younger in the faith. You ought to be able to teach the lost around you. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again, he goes on to say. And so a great need, again, for men and women in the proper respective roles to be teachers. But you think about these three ways, just briefly with me again, before we move on to our next point, how Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach it. Shouldn't those three things be true of every single one of us here tonight, at least all who are Christians? Right? It's not just something that should be true of elders. It's not something that should just be true of preachers, who we might normally think of. It should be true of every Christian that we prepare our heart, our minds, to seek God's law, like the Bereans, and search the Scriptures and study it diligently to know it. And then that we're going to do it, and we're going to be doers of the Word. But then also we're going to take what we now know and that we're practicing in our own lives and not be hypocritical then and begin to teach that to others. Teach those who are members of the church that their faith may grow, their knowledge may grow, but also, of course, to teach those who are lost and not children of God yet. All three of these points apply to every single one of us, I believe. Would you agree with that? Next, I want us to notice in the book of Ezra, if you go with me to chapter 8, we were in chapter 7. Let's go back to Ezra, please. And focus more of our attention there in Ezra. Ezra chapter 8. Again, here's a man who prepared his heart in these three ways. And the rest of the lesson certainly connects back to that very important point, how he prepared his heart. But he summoned the people to do the Lord's work. In chapter 8 and verse 15, now, this is kind of reflecting back to when he's leaving Babylon and the journey to Jerusalem. And so in verse 15, it says, "Now I gather them," and we have a list of names right above that in verses 1 through 14. "But I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people, and the priest among the people and the priest, and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shimei, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders, also for Jorib and Elnathan, men of understanding. I gave them a command for Ido, the chief man at the palace, at the place Caesarea, and I told them that they should say to Ido and his brethren, the Netinim, at the place of Casaphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then, by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, the sons of Malai, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, named Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshaiah of the sons of Merai, his brothers and their sons, 20 men, also of Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim. All of them were designated by name." And so there's a group close to 1,500 men with their families who returned with Ezra. But here's the thing. After staying camp for 3 days and he began to inspect the group and see exactly who they had among them, Ezra realized, we don't have any Levites. There's an absence of Levites. There's a problem here. And so, of course, by this point in time, and maybe one of the reasons Ezra wanted to return at this time, was the temple's been rebuilt. He's a priest and he's a scribe and he wants to serve. But the temple, the house of the Lord, needs Levites to render the service that God commanded. You know, the absence of Levites from this company, though, you think about it, it would be understandable. For one, in order for them to return to Jerusalem, they would have to uproot their family and leave the place they'd known their entire lives. Remember, the Babylonian captivity had been 70 years. And 539 was Cyrus's decree. We're 60 to 80 years after that. I mean, a lot of years have passed, even since the Babylonian captivity has ended. But you had those who grew up there now in Babylon. That's their home. And now if I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I gotta uproot my family and leave this place where my home is. And then secondly, the Levites were ordained by God to labor in the temple. And so a return to Jerusalem meant trading an ordinary life, which they'd been living, for that of the strict routine of temple service. And understandably, that may not have been too appealing. Hey, I got my own life now, I'm doing this, but if I go back there, in accordance with the law of Moses, that all changes. My responsibilities, my duties. Their absence may have been understandable, but it was not acceptable. Ezra sent a command to a place where the Levites resided, calling for the ministers of the house of God. And obeying Ezra's command, 38 Levites and 220 temple servants answered the call. And so he summoned the people. Though it may not have at all been of convenience or their preference, he summoned the people to come and do the Lord's work in Jerusalem. Like all good leaders, Ezra was able to encourage God's people to do the Lord's work. You know, much of the work of leaders falls under the category of encouragement. Encouraging brethren, encouraging to take a part and to participate. And so Ezra did that. You know, sometimes God's people, they need to be awakened out of complacency. Sometimes we get complacent. And here's the thing about becoming complacent. Lots of times we don't see it in ourselves when we've reached a stage of complacency. Just like many of the brethren in the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, when you read through those verses and beyond what I have listed here, remember how they viewed themselves was inaccurate. How they viewed themselves was completely different from reality and what Christ said about them. They thought they were doing well spiritually. They were doing great. And Christ says, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're wretched, you're naked. They're in a bad state. He says, I wish you were cold or hot, but you're lukewarm. Now, if I reach a stage, spiritually speaking, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, as those Christians had in Laodicea, I've reached a stage really of complacency if I'm lukewarm. And so sometimes God's people, like Ezra did, needs to awaken them out of complacency. Sometimes God's people need to be shaken from their own selfishness, just focused on their lives, themselves, and not serving God and serving others. You think about Haggai, which again fits into this period of time. And Haggai would have been before Ezra's story here in his work. Because as it was Haggai and Zechariah that stirred up the people to return to rebuilding the house of the Lord. But you look at that little book of Haggai. It's near the end of your Old Testament. We already went to Malachi, which is the last one. Before Malachi is Zechariah, there's that other prophet at this time. And right before Zechariah is Haggai. Haggai is a very short book, just two chapters. But in Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, we read, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves, notice, to dwell in your paneled houses and the temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You see the selfishness there? You see how they were self-centered? The Lord's house, the most important house of all, the place of worship, where God's presence would be, it's still in ruins. But their houses? You built them. You built your nice paneled houses, in fact. You need to stop, Haggai says, the prophet, messenger of God, you need to stop and consider your ways and what you're doing here. You're putting yourself first before God. Again, it's easy to do that and not even realize that's what I'm doing. And so we need to be wakened out of complacency at times. We need to be shaken from our selfishness and put God first, of course, and put His people and His work first. And sometimes God's people need to be encouraged to take their place. Great statement there in Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. As the Lord sought among His people someone who would stand in the gap. Remember that passage? A call for somebody to service, to be faithful, and to stand in the gap, to lead, to serve. And good leaders will do that. They will summon the people, God's people to work. They will encourage them, as Ezra did, and getting the Levites to come to Jerusalem to serve. You know, there's many places, many local congregations where this next point I'm about to make is very true. How many Bible classes are without a rotation of teachers because few answer the call to service? How many duty rosters are short on volunteers because members prefer the comfort of the pew over the responsibility of service? Or how many duty rosters have to use the same person over and over and over because other men won't step up to serve? How many churches are without elders and deacons because no one desires to make the sacrifices necessary to serve in this capacity? Kind of like maybe the Levites. We got our own lives here. This is where we've been. To uproot our families and go do that, it's going to be an inconvenience. We're here to serve God and His people. That must come first. And when I think about the work of elders, it's not easy. And to be a deacon, it's not always easy. But how many churches, and there are many, that don't have elders and don't have deacons? Yes, we usually point because there's nobody qualified. But if men would prepare their hearts for that, there would be men who meet the qualifications of elders and deacons. And a lot of churches that seem to never have them, they would have them. Because men have prepared their hearts and they desire to make the sacrifice because they know it's important, they know it's needed for a scripturally organized church. Something else about Ezra. We see that he felt genuine remorse over the sins of the people. In chapter 9, go with me to Ezra 9, please. Verses 1 through 6. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed, Israel, is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass." So when I heard this saying, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel, at the words of the God of Israel, assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." And he continues that prayer and that plea to God. It's almost like we're reading what happened when Israel came into the land of Canaan initially. And they didn't drive out the inhabitants. They began to intermarry with the pagans and worship their idols and commit sexual immorality. It's almost like we're reading what happened to the kingdom of Israel, where they had no good kings and they followed after idolatry and immoral practices. It's almost like we're reading about the end of the kingdom of Judah, who did the same thing. That's the reason they went into captivity. And now they're back from captivity and they're returning to it. And who's foremost in this sin? The leaders are. Ezra is informed. The hand of the leaders and the rulers, the end of verse 2, have been foremost in this trespass. That's pretty bad. When your leaders, who should be leading and setting a godly example, they're the ones who are have done the worst in this area. So the Jews had not kept themselves separate from the other nations. As we said, the sin was most evident among the rulers of the people. And of course, the law of Moses forbade this practice over and over and over. God warned his people about this. Deuteronomy 7 is one of those passages. And then we see it here, Ezra bringing it up in his words in chapter 9, in verses 10 through 12. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, and their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. So Ezra is referring back to exactly what God had told them over and over in the law of Moses and warned them about. You know what made matters worse? Was that this pagan influence was the very sin, as I pointed out already, that led to their captivity for 70 years in Babylon. God had shown them mercy by bringing them out of that captivity, brought them back home. But for them to return so quickly to the same sin would surely bring a judgment from God that would consume them entirely. But again, you think about Ezra and the genuine remorse that he felt over the sins of the people. He was devastated, to say the least, by the report. He went beyond the customary act of just tearing the garments. It says he plucked the hair out of his head and beard. How do you think that felt? I kind of prefer when we get to Nehemiah, when this was going on, and Nehemiah began to pull the hair of the people out. I think I'd rather do that. But Ezra, so overwhelmed with remorse and sorrow and frustration, perhaps began to pluck his own hair out of his beard and head. And he sat, it says, in stunned silence, just astonished, until the time of the evening sacrifice. You know, it's easy for one to become desensitized to sin in today's world. We're surrounded by it. It permeates pretty much everything. And it is so easy to be like that frog in the pot of water that's just slowly being turned up and not noticing, being bowled to death, to just become desensitized to it. We become desensitized to it and what we allow ourselves or maybe our families to watch on TV and in movies. We become desensitized to it, to what we consider as modest apparel and clothing. And thus we dress immodestly like the world because why? We've come desensitized. We've come desensitized to sin in today's world by maybe words that we use that is really corrupt speech that should not be coming out of a Christian's mouth. We go to places and engage in activities that we ought not to if we're to be holy in all of our conduct, and we are. But too often we become, again, desensitized to that sin. But sin in the camp, it must always be taken seriously. And we need more saints to react like Ezra. He had a tender heart to God's word. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 12, we read, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When we sin, when God's people sin, we need to have Ezra's attitude. We need to also feel genuine remorse over sin. We need to have, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7:10, that godly sorrow that produces repentance that leads to salvation. One more point I want to make about Ezra in our lesson tonight, and that is he called upon the people of God to repent. Yes, he felt horrible about what happened, and he wept, he tore his garments, he fasted, but that wasn't it. And he prayed to God, but that wasn't it. He was determined to do something about this sin. Remember, he's one who prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach it. And we're going to see that in action right here and right now. And so chapter 10 of Ezra, verses 10 and 11. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives." And that's somewhat of a lengthy text, and it continues, and I would encourage you to read that later. But if the remnant was to maintain their identity as the people of God, they had to purge themselves of their sin. This meant that the individuals who were guilty of this sin had to repent and put away their pagan wives. Brother Heath Rogers, in his workbook on minor Bible characters, includes a lesson on Ezra. And he says there that this account found in Ezra 10 is especially applicable for us today. The Bible clearly teaches that divorce and remarriage results in adultery. There is only one exception to this rule. An innocent spouse can put away his or her mate for the cause of fornication and remarry. And he cites Matthew 5:32, Mark 6:17 and 18, Romans 7:2 and 3. He continues by saying divorce and remarriage are at an epidemic level in our country. Many of these marriages are unlawful in the eyes of God. What should these individuals be told when they desire to become Christians? Good question. What should these individuals be told when they desire to become Christians? One cannot stay in a sinful relationship and be acceptable to God. Repentance demands that they put away their unlawful spouse. Some protest when confronted with this truth, insisting that God would never demand that loving couples divorce or that families be split up. Yet that is exactly what was demanded in Ezra 10, and the people complied with it. These Jews had gotten themselves into these unlawful marriages. Ezra was simply telling them what they had to do in order to be right with God. It was not any easier for Ezra to do it than it is for us to do it today. Ezra 10:3, "Those who tremble at the word of the Lord will do what is right." Look at Ezra 10:3 as I make reference to it. "Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them." Did you hear that? The children as well. "And those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master, and of those," notice, "and of those who," what? "Tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to law." That's the problem. Not enough people today, including the Lord's people, tremble at the word of God. This is what God's word teaches. This is what it commands. So be it. That's what I'm going to do. And he finishes by saying, that's Brother Heath Rogers, "Those who don't tremble at the word of the Lord and do what is right will remain in sin. The example of Ezra gives us the confidence to remain loyal to the Bible's teaching on divorce and remarriage, despite the emotional arguments and false teachings that abound in our day." Amen. It's easy for leaders, though, to ignore and to overlook and to tolerate and explain away sin. But Ezra handled the sinners correctly. He publicly identified the sin. He called upon the guilty to confess. He called upon the guilty to repent. And many of them did. Confronting and correcting sin, though, of course, is not a desirable task, is it? But it is a task that falls especially upon those in leadership. Practicing church discipline, as we've had to do here in recent times, that is never an easy thing or pleasant thing for our elders to have to do, this congregation to do. But it is a necessary thing to do as they lead us, as they shepherd the flock. But individuals that tremble at the words of God are always going to strive to do what is right. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach it. If you will, take out your hymn book, open the song of invitation, please. We're going to spend a little bit more time with Ezra, at least in one more lesson, next Sunday, Lord willing, as we go to the next book, Nehemiah, because he's right there in Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah, but in the book of Nehemiah, when he stands before the people of God and he reads it. So when Ezra read the law, we'll learn some lessons from that. But I hope you benefited from these two lessons today, how Ezra prepared his heart, and that we would make application to ourselves, to our own lives, and that we would prepare our hearts to seek the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach it, to prepare our hearts, as we made mention of prior to the first day of the week, to be prepared for that, to prepare our hearts for Bible class, prepare our hearts for worship. I hope we did that tonight, and we'll continue to do that as we continue our worship this evening together. But we want to extend the Lord's invitation as we always do, because someone might be here tonight that is ready to obey the gospel. And we want you to know there's nothing more important you can do than to obey the gospel. There's no important time than right now, because you're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised any time beyond right now, right here. And so obey the gospel, become a child of God by believing in Jesus Christ that He is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing with your mouth Jesus Christ, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. We stand ready and happy to assist you. All things are ready if you've prepared your heart to do so. If you're a child of God, sin in your life, we just talked about it with God's people in the days of Ezra. They had sinned. What did they need to do? They needed to confess that sin. They needed to repent and do what is right. And so we need to do that too when we sin. But maybe it's of a public nature. Maybe you need to repent before this church here. And maybe you just desire the prayers and encouragement of your brethren. Whatever your spiritual need may be, let us know as we stand and we sing.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow